Have a Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to hear today from the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's pray to the Lord. God, we have this book because you have sent your Son into the world to bring people to yourself. You've called us here together today to hear your voice, to be reminded of what you have done for us in Christ, who we are before you, of our desperate need for what you have offered in your love and compassion and mercy. I pray that you would help us to understand what we need to understand from this passage in your book. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. You probably noticed, but this is not a very uplifting passage. It's not positive and encouraging, and would never make it as the encouraging word of the day or something like that. But Paul still starts it and he says, understand this. You got to know this. You also have to pay attention to this part of the truth, he's saying. This has to be part of the package of your view of what it means to follow Jesus. You've got to understand this. And what is it we got to understand? He says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So we can't let this little phrase, last days, send us off kind of into left field. Because Paul's not talking about some future apocalyptic, the moon's going to be blood and there's going to be zombies walking around. We know he doesn't mean that because in this passage, he says, you got to avoid the people who I'm describing as being part of the last days. So apparently, the way Paul is talking, he's saying, Timothy, these are the last days. So it's true for us. These are the last days. And what that means is, this is the last period of history between when Jesus came to die for sinners and when he's going to come back to rescue the sinners that he has saved and judge his enemies. This is the last section of the huge story of redemption. So these are the last days. And he says there's going to be difficult times these days, really hard times, fierce times. But why does he need to bring it up again? Because if we've been here for 2 Timothy, he's already said multiple times, it's like we keep preaching about this, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be, you have to not be ashamed because life is going to be hard. Paul's writing from prison, so this is not news to Timothy. So why does he say, you got to know this, there's going to be hard times? Well, it's helpful to notice the little word that starts off chapter 3. You probably noticed this one little word that starts off chapter 3, but, or however, or even so. So that means that to really jump into this passage and understand what Paul's saying in these verses, we have to quick look back at what he just finished saying, because he's contrasting. He's saying, but, even though what I just said, I have more to say that you got to understand. So what has he just said? I'll just summarize real quick. The end of chapter 2, he's giving Timothy instructions on how to deal with people who oppose his leadership in the church in various ways. People who are wandering away, veering away from faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. And at the end of chapter 2, if you read it, Paul actually says that leaders in the church, and by extension all of us as Christians, are to be incredibly patient, gentle, kind to people who are struggling, to people who maybe even are giving pushback to the gospel, to really desire what's best for those people among us. Not to write them off right away, but to move toward them as people we want to hear, we want to see come to repentance. And it makes sense why God would tell leaders in the church to do this, because isn't this how God is with us? Every single one of us, God has been incredibly patient. And when we resisted him, he didn't say, okay, forget it. He pursued us. He pursues his sheep is one way, one picture to talk about it, that God goes after wandering sheep. He wants to keep his people and bring his people to be with him. But, and this is the but of chapter 3, there's another side to it, and it's important that we have both sides, because Paul wants Timothy to see there's a big difference between wandering sheep and hardened wolves. There's a very big difference. God is gentle, but he's not weak. He is not going to jeopardize the safety of his flock, the safety of his church, the safety of his family, by allowing wolves who consistently refuse to repent of wrongdoing and who reject and undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ with how, what they say or how they live. He's not going to just let those people hang around with the sheep. People are going to get hurt. And so we need both sides here, that God is incredibly gentle. He's inviting people into the life of his church. But when he invites you into the life of his church, that means you're inviting him into your life. And people who want to be with the sheep but don't want the shepherd and consistently reject, refuse, fight against, Paul says, avoid these people. Actually, if you look at the way the structure of this passage works, it all kind of comes into this middle verse at the end of verse 5. It all kind of centers on this one command right in the middle. Avoid such people. This is kind of the heart of this little section. Avoid such people. Now, he doesn't mean if you see them in the room, you know, try to stay up against the wall, don't look them in the eye, or, you know, if you see them on the street, walk on the other side of the street. Timothy's a leader in the church. So for him to avoid, or another word for it is shun, such people means these people can't be in the church. He must not allow them to join the church. If it's clear this is a wolf in sheep's clothing, someone who's blatantly refusing to repent and turn to Christ again and again and again and again. Or if they're in the church, for Timothy to avoid them means as a leader in the church, he's got to put them out of the church. So we won't go there, but if you wanted to look at a clearer passage where Paul says something very similar, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has the same situation, where there's people just living in blatant disregard of everything God says, and they're all cozy with the church, and Paul says, you got to put that person out of the church who's claiming to be a Christian. But why does God do that? Why does he have this part? Why can't we just leave it with chapter 2? I mean, why can't they just stay? Well, we're going to do the rest of the sermon just a little bit backwards, because the last few verses, actually, Paul gives some of the reasons why such people are to be avoided. And then at the end of the sermon, we're going to look at who are these people. So The second part of the passage is, what are some of these people going to do? How are they going to hurt the sheep? And he gives two reasons in verses 6 through 9. Reasons why these particular people are to be kept out of the church. Because the word in verse 6 is for, right? For, because among them are those whose lies enslave the weak. Enslave the weak. And whose lives, the second thing, oppose the salvation of the enslaved. God's not going to tolerate that. He cares too much about his sheep. So he says, avoid such people. These people are not allowed to be members of my church because they enslave the weak through their lies, and through their lives they oppose the salvation. They really oppose the gospel. So let's quickly look at verses 6 through 9. He says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So people that Paul apparently is aware of have already started getting recruits. And if you remember the first list of all these characteristics, these angry, abusive, slanderous, proud people, when people like that start getting recruits, that's a scary thing in the church. But what Paul says here is their lies are enslaving the weak. These people are scary. They're sneaks. It says they creep into households. One translation says they worm their way into households, into houses, into families. And they're going behind the pastor's back. It's not like they're meeting with the pastor saying, I have questions. I have problems with the way your church does things. I really want to talk about it. It's like on the side, they kind of have an underground movement going, challenging the truth of the gospel, trying to get themselves sort of in a position of teaching people, even though they're not recognized by godly leaders in the church. It's like they're wild animals. I don't watch the Animal Channel that much, but it seems like they're always saying, oh, they're picking off that weak little zebra at the back there. The lion's going for the weak one who's straggling, who's already maybe has some issues with the church, and so is kind of off to the side and is just ready for somebody to come in and say, oh, you got issues with the church? Well, I have a different way of putting things, different way of saying things. Let's meet for coffee, that kind of thing. Be someone who has an issue with the church, and instead of going to the pastor, they're going and talking to everybody else. But basically, they're attempting to introduce a different teaching into the church without actually being leaders in the church. It's the kind of thing that's going on here. And we have to be careful. Paul says they enslave weak women. And we got to be careful not to think, oh, Paul's bashing on women, because he's not saying all women are weak. Apparently in this situation, the particular people who got enslaved were women in this case who were weak because, and this is the real point, what was in particular about these people who got enslaved by these false teachers? They were burdened by sins and led astray by various passions. Men and women, we all know at various times in our lives that's been true of us before Christ rescued us. And it could be true of men and women today. Burdened by sins, crushed by guilt, but really not letting that guilt draw us to the cross. And so fishing around for a new thing, a new method, a new teacher on TV, or a new relationship that's going to really solve all my problems and help me just get rid of this guilt, but never coming to Christ and the gospel. And we see that it never draws these people to Christ and the gospel, really, because they're not just burdened by the guilt, burdened by the sins, but they're still being led by the same things that made them guilty, led astray by all these passions. And it's a good reminder that feeling guilty all by itself, if it doesn't lead us to God's grace in Jesus, isn't enough to actually save us from sin. We feel guilty for a while, but the things that made us guilty in the first place are still in there. We need this regeneration, change of heart that God brings. And so really, there's a resistance in these women, these particular people who are burdened by guilt, but still led astray by various sins. There's really a resistance to the truth of the gospel. So he says they're always learning. There's always a new exciting, go to a new church now. Or, you know, this is going to be the diet that saved my life. I don't know. Always something new, but never landing and saying, my life is about Jesus, my Savior. He says, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. So Paul says, Timothy, don't let people like that run the church. Don't let them get a foothold and kind of rise to power. They're enslaving people, keeping them in their sins, keeping them crushed under guilt, instead of pointing them to the sufficiency of the cross. So that's the first thing. He says, why we have to not do chapter 2 on these people. We have to do chapter 3, avoid them, because they're enslaving people with their lies. But the second thing is, he says, actually, these people are opposed to salvation in general. So he compares them to these two men, Jannes and Jambres, which tradition has it were the names of the magicians who fought against Moses. So if you remember the story, Moses, God sends Moses into Egypt to deliver his people. God's people had been slaves for 400 years. And God is on the move to rescue, to save captives. And God gives Moses these signs to do, to kind of prove this is God's man, this is the real deal. He is the one you need to follow if you want freedom. And these magicians say, no. We can do all the same things this man does. He does not have the power to rescue God's people. And so if you remember, God had Moses' brother Aaron throw his staff down on the ground and became a serpent. But then the magicians, somehow, through their magic arts, through the devil, throw their staffs down, and they do the same thing, become serpents. And Pharaoh says, oh, why should I go with Moses and not these guys? So Pharaoh says, nope, may not let my people go. Then God gives Moses the power to turn the Nile River into blood. But what's easy to forget, and when you're remembering the story, is that the magicians did the same thing somehow through this counterfeit magic, demonic powers, or maybe it was a fake, but it came across as they have the same power as Moses. And then God, through Moses, made frogs come up and plague the whole land of Egypt. And the magicians did it again. So they're deceiving people. They're deceiving people into saying, this God is not powerful enough. We have the same power. And they're really opposing the redemption of God's people. They wanted to keep God's people in Egypt in slavery. And Paul says, these men that I'm talking about in the church, they're like those guys. This is really harsh language to say, these are the arch enemies of salvation. So it's harsh to these people, which is good for Timothy to hear, because if he was kind of a younger guy and a little timid, he needs some, okay, this is really serious. I need to go do this. Look what Paul is saying these guys are like. But it's also, Paul adds some encouragement. You see the encouragement he gives in verse 9? He says, they will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Timothy, says Paul, even though these people are opposing the salvation of God's people, it is not going to keep God from saving his people. So you can be encouraged. Keep standing strong. It's not going to keep God from saving his people. So think back real quick to Moses and those magicians. It really was no contest. The very next, see, it was almost like God was playing cat and mouse with these magicians. The very next plague, God covers the land with gnats. And then we read this. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And they surrendered. They said, we can't fight this God. And if you remember, they should have gotten the point in the beginning, because what happened to their staffs that turned into serpents? Aaron's serpent ate them, gobbled them up, devoured them. So it was plain to everybody. These guys can't hold a candle to God, and God got his people out of Egypt. He saved them. They really didn't have the power to save, and they didn't have the power to keep God from saving his people. Their folly was plain to all. So Paul says, Timothy, avoid such people. Be part of exposing. Be part of making their folly obvious to all. Well, this shoots us back up to the beginning of this passage. Because how is Timothy to identify who such people are? Because they're not walking around with staffs and doing magic. And they're not even all worming their way into houses. They're not all enslaving people the way that he's talking about. Because Paul just says, among the people that you're supposed to avoid. In the beginning of verse 6, he says, among them are those who enslave weak women and oppose the truth like these magicians. So there's a bigger category of people who Paul's telling Timothy to avoid. And some of them are doing these really destructive false teachers, kind of the caricatures of the worst of the worst. But there's a broader category of people who Timothy is supposed to deal with. So how is he supposed to identify who gets avoided? Who is to be put out or kept out of the church that God loves? Like I said, this is not a fun passage. But this is part of God's word. So Paul gives Timothy a list. And it's sort of a catch-all description of what he's talking about. It's not that every single one of these people were doing every single one of these things. But these are the kinds of things that are going to characterize people who are to be put out or kept out of the church. And we could sum up what Paul says basically in this way. This is one way to do it. Timothy is to keep out of the official membership of the church those who don't love God and whose lives deny the power of the gospel. I'll read that again. It's kind of just one way to summarize it. Timothy is to keep out of the official membership of the church those who don't love God and whose lives deny the power of the gospel. So again, the end of chapter 2, it might be a process to come to this point of discerning it. It might take a process before Timothy decides this person needs to be out. So it's not like, you know, you walk through the door. Do you not love God? Nope, out of here. It's a process, but eventually this needs to happen. So let's look at the list, verses 2 through 4. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if we didn't know that Paul wrote this from prison, we might be tempted to think that he came up with this list taking a ride on the 4 train and just looking around. Really? If you went on a scavenger hunt, we could put all these things on a piece of paper and go on a scavenger hunt, it will not take very long to find all these characteristics right here in our beloved Bronx. It'd be kind of weird if you did it, but you could do it. What's interesting about this list is that Paul's list is structured to expose a love problem. If he had taken the 4 train, he would have looked around and he said, these people have a love problem. We tend to think in terms of behaviors, only people doing bad things. But Paul goes deeper and he exposes the dangerous love problems in these people's hearts. And this fits in with Scripture's teaching, doesn't it? How does Jesus summarize what is the law of God, the first and greatest commandment? In Matthew 22, Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you have. And then out of that flows the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So look at what Paul's list starts with. People will love with all their heart themselves. That explains a lot of the things we see on the four train. People will love with all their heart their stuff. That's a big problem in New York City, in America. And what does Paul's list end with there at the end of verse 4? People will replace love for God with love for pleasure at all costs. Not just enjoying good things, but pleasure is my God. I do what I want. I do what feels good. It doesn't matter what God thinks. I don't love him. And so in the middle of the list are all these, the results of people who only love themselves and their money and their stuff and pleasure and don't love God. And then in the middle, it comes out in their attitude towards other people. So he talks about arrogance and slander and disrespect and abusiveness. All these things that flow out of the fundamental problem with a sinful human heart, that we do not love God by nature and we choose to live out of love for other things. So you can think about the worst atrocities of civilization. Or you can think about the worst, most shameful and destructive things you've done. And it all comes down to this: love of self, love of stuff, love of pleasure, rather than love for God. Okay, so Timothy is to avoid such people. Timothy is to avoid those who don't love God and whose lives deny the power of the gospel. They're to be put out or kept out of the church. And on the first read of verses 2 through 4, you might think, okay, that's easy. These people are so obviously bad. I mean, you could read the list again. It's just like, boom, 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 nasty, abusive, terrible, screaming, yelling, blah, blah. They sound like monsters. Nobody in the church, you don't have to put them out of the church. Nobody in the church would let them in. But we shouldn't be so fast. Because even though Paul starts his list with lovers of self, and he seems to end the list with rather than lovers of God, he actually has one more thing to add to the description, doesn't he? Did you notice that? I left it out. How's he sum the whole list up? There's one more thing that characterizes these people. They have an appearance of godliness. And that should actually kind of make us maybe tremble a little bit. Because if we went on our scavenger hunt of the Bronx, we would not be tempted to think most of these people have an appearance of godliness. They're not claiming to follow Jesus. Where are the people who have an appearance of godliness? They're in this room. I have an appearance of godliness. Look, I'm preaching a sermon. And you have an appearance of godliness. You got up on a Sunday, on a holiday weekend, to come listen to me preach a sermon. That's pretty godly. Pretty weird. Pretty unique. It's different from all those people out there. Some of us can list godly things that we've done every day for the last 30 years. A lot of us can sing with our eyes closed because we have the songs memorized. And all these other things. We pray. We know the scriptures by heart. We even know some catechism questions. That's kind of a bonus thing. But what is all this stuff? All the outward activities of godliness. If it's not flowing out of real love for Jesus and genuine love for other people. Paul says it's the form of godliness. It's the shape of godliness. But that's all it is. Like a mannequin in the store. It's not a real person. So apparently, at one time, these people Paul refers to appeared to have Christ living in them at one time, or else they would have never gotten in the church in the first place. They were baptized, they confessed their sins, they were seeming to be followers of Jesus. They knew how to look like Christian people to everybody around them, but if you got close enough and saw through the cracks, maybe to see how someone was really living towards his family at home, or how a certain woman talked when she was with certain friends, or what was really motivating this one person to come to all the events. Paul says those would be people who have an appearance of religion, of godliness, but they don't actually love God or his people. So we need to pray, we need to ask, we need to help each other not evaluate ourselves and each other by appearances only, or just outward activities. Just, oh, you showed up for that? Good, you must be doing well. Or, you didn't show up for that? There's a lot more deeper stuff going on. So let's ask ourselves, you might come to church and other things, but have you hardened into a loveless Christian? And I don't mean love for people out there. I mean loveless for people in here. God wants to transform our hearts so that we really love him and his church. He cares more about love and obedience than our resume and our activities. And that's a good thing, but it's a hard thing, because if we're honest, our resumes stink. When we could think back over this past week, just limit it to this week, and can't we find in our own lives, in our own hearts, things from this list? Haven't some of us been arrogant and boasting this week, saying things or writing things or posting things, really just because it makes us look good? Haven't some of you disobeyed your parents this week, not giving them the respect that they deserve? Maybe you've slandered someone this week who you had no business talking about. Haven't there been times very recently where you chose some pleasure that you knew you shouldn't have, but you were really saying, I love this more than I love God. I've just got to have it. Haven't some of us been unappeasable, not accepting people's efforts to reconcile and seek forgiveness, and we just want to have it, want to forgive them? No, if we're honest, we don't need a scavenger hunt to find this list, because we remain sinful. And so, it raises the question, should we all get kicked out of the church? Because Paul says, Timothy, avoid such people. And we kind of are those people, at least to some degree. Well, I don't think so. But it depends. So let's look at how Paul, the very last thing he says, describing the kind of people who are to be put out of the church. Not people who are struggling, not people who are convicted and seeking forgiveness, not people who realize, yeah, there are hypocritical things about me, and I need Christ to change me. And I'm actually grateful for this sermon, because it's a wake-up call. No, the people ultimately who are to be put out of the church have a form of godliness, but, and this is the final thing, the whole package, when this all is here, avoid such people. They deny its power. And this is the key issue. This is the thing for Paul that seals the deal. The difference between Timothy being patient and gentle and working with a wandering sheep in chapter 2 and putting this wolf out of the church in chapter 3. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Their Christianity, really, at the end of the day, is just a veneer, just like a costume. And you see all these things, all these attitudes and characteristics coming through the cracks. They look like sheep. They walk like sheep. They talk like sheep. They look like they're following the shepherd, but they haven't been changed. They're still a wild animal. So what is the power that they're denying? What's the power that Paul's referring to? Because it's important to know, else how are we going to know how to apply this passage? What actually, and this is important, we need to hear this, what actually has the power to replace your and my arrogance and pride, spite and disrespect, slander and deceit, materialism and self-absorption? What has the power to replace these things with love for God and love for others? And it's these two things. The power of God, first, to forgive your sins through the work of Christ. And second, the power of God to transform your sinful heart through the work of Christ's Spirit. This is the power of the gospel. And this is what these people are denying somehow. But this is the power that we need to turn from this list and turn to Jesus. Two things, I'll say them again. The power of God to forgive your sins, really, all of them, through the work of Christ. And the power of God to transform your sinful heart through the work of Christ's Spirit. The gospel is really good news. Christ Jesus saves people from guilt, but he also saves us from corruption. To use the theological terms, when someone looks to Jesus as their only hope, he justifies them, but then he also sanctifies them. He counts them innocent because Christ died for them. One time, it's completely accomplished. The price has been paid for God's people, but he also makes them holy. There's a process of transforming, of cleansing, of drawing out of the slavery of dominating sin. And this is why we always need faith and repentance together. To follow Christ is to have faith in Christ and to daily repent. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation from your sin's guilt and from your sin's dominating power. It's both. So let's just consider for a minute, they're denying this power. So what kind of form would denying the power of godliness, the power for godliness, the power underlying a real godly life, the power of the gospel? What would it look like to deny its power? Well, we could think of kind of the big extreme in various ways, various cults that exist, or even some supposed Christian denominations. Teachers in these official religions or cults are teaching that Christ's work was not really sufficient to earn you forgiveness. You have to add to Christ's work. You have to add to what Christ did by following their particular program, or having a certain experience of the Holy Spirit, or praying certain prayers, or doing certain pilgrimages that kind of are meritorious, earning God's favor for you or for someone else. They are literally, with their teaching, denying the power of Jesus' work on the cross to pay for your sins. But other people, other teachers, other religions, other approaches to Christianity even, go to the opposite. And we see this happening a lot today in our culture. And it's not uncommon to have people where they're comfortable saying Jesus is Savior, God is forgiving, God is love, God accepts everybody. But essentially, they reject or ignore any idea or any belief that God actually has the desire or the ability to transform our hearts at the deepest level. So we'll say, God wants to give you the things you love. He would never think to change you or challenge you or make you feel uncomfortable. And so this might look like a mishandling of the scriptures on sexual ethics and sexual identity, that God actually wants to give us a new identity in Christ that's way better than anything we feel we are right now. Or it could mean a focus on certain spiritual experiences at church on Sundays, but never repentance and turning from sin during the week. Never a desire to teach you how to stop loving yourself, your money, your pleasure, and start loving God. So we need this reminder because we're going to encounter these things kind of big and out there. But we also need this reminder because we get tempted to move in these directions ourselves, even as Christians. We can allow ourselves to get stuck in the false idea, God could never forgive me, and essentially deny the power of Jesus' work on the cross to pay for your sins. And so really in pride, we refuse to bring our sin to God or to confess it to another person because we're stuck in the idea, God could never forgive me for this. Jesus didn't really do enough. Or we could get stuck believing God could never change me. And so we move toward despair and we never change. Or we can tend to think we don't really need to change. A week gone by, a month's gone by, a year's gone by, and I'm still doing pretty good. I haven't thought of anything to repent of lately in a way that's denying the power of the gospel. That this is one of the things Jesus came to do, is to change you and me. So if I can't think of anything wrong in my heart, I can tell you plenty about what's wrong with other people, but there's really, what are you talking about? I'm singing, serving, praising. Missing the power of the gospel. He wants to change us and grow us. But we can also fail to look to the Holy Spirit for help. And basically we try to improve ourselves on our own power. We never pray. We never look for help from other people. We're just putting this burden on myself to get better, be better, do better. Or worse than that maybe, or more enslaving, is I actually make up another idol. I kind of have a very narrow set of requirements for myself. And if I could practice self-control in this one area, or I could feel a certain way about one, my productivity or my purity, and as long as I can please that idol, as long as that God is pleased with me because I did what I had to do, I feel good. Missing the power of the gospel in the cross of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to work in you gently, patiently. So we do that kind of thing and we end up getting stuck in despair because we can never be good enough, or we get stuck in arrogance because we think we are good enough. But the cross of the Christ and the Spirit of the Christ reminds us, one little saying I've heard is that we need to remember, I am a great sinner. So I'm not surprised when that comes out. But Christ is a great Savior. He's done everything I need. He fully paid all my particular sins. God knew what he was doing when he punished Jesus on the cross. But God is also close to me, and he sees me for who I really am. And he wants to work with me. He wants to challenge me. And he's strong enough and good enough to actually want to take out of my heart the lovelessness and the pride that's keeping me from enjoying him. He wants to lift the burden of sin so I could enjoy Christ and enjoy my brothers and sisters. So we need to be brought back again and again to the double power of Jesus to forgive and to cleanse. So we can be convicted by this list, but we should not be crushed by it. Should not be destroyed by it. That would be denying the power of the gospel. We look at this list, we look at ourselves, but then every time, today, and this is the blessing of grace, God invites us, he urges us to look to Jesus. So that's what I want to do as our time comes to an end. You, like me, if you're a believer in Christ, were at one time a lover of self, a lover of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to your parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. But Christ did not avoid you. He loved us when we were enemies, and he came to rescue us. Lived a perfect life and pleased his Father in heaven. He was cut off, pushed away from God, kept out of God's fellowship on the cross so that our price for our guilt would be completely paid. But that's not all. He rose again from the dead and reconciled us to God by drawing us to faith, pouring out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit so we can grow in godliness, in love, in our knowledge of the truth. And so we can repent and believe every day without fear of rejection by God. If you embrace Christ, the power of the gospel to save you from guilt and cleanse you from sin, and you can face this list, confess your guilt before God, and receive cleansing and movement in the right direction, and even have our love for God stirred up by the truth of what Christ has done for us, not banking our salvation on what we've done for God. So come into the light. You've been hiding underground, and you think maybe you're very recently a wolf, or living like a wolf in sheep's clothes. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ. Let his word shine into every corner of your life. Be honest with God, with somebody else you can trust, with us, the pastors, that it might be seen plainly. This is the power of God. This is the finger of God at work in your heart. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Lord, we want to be people who look to Christ for the forgiveness he has bought for us. But oh, we want to look to you for the cleansing and the change and the growth that turns us into people who love you and love others, who forsake sin and cling to Christ. And I thank you that joy will be the result, and that nothing can stop you from saving your people. I pray that we would embrace that, believe it, draw near to you and to each other today by the power of your Spirit and the motivation that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.